everybody wants them all to be able to partake of this bread and wine in memory of that which the Lord Jesus Christ has done for each one of us. And so we look now to our brother Rob to prepare us for the partaking of these emblems through words of exhortation. Brother Rob, please.
Good morning to those that I haven't already said good morning to. In Mark 14, we come to the passage where Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and to what we have to believe, brothers and sisters, was the world's greatest personal battle a human being has ever faced. You know, over the years there have been many decisive battles that have changed the course of history. In 732, the Muslim armies spread across Gibraltar and captured Portugal and Spain and part of France. The goal was to conquer all of Europe. Muslim armies were defeated. If there hadn't been, we might all be Muslims today. Napoleon's army swept across Europe, but in 1815 he was defeated at the Battle of Waterloo. Had that battle not been successfully won, we would probably be speaking French today. Had the invasion failed on D-Day in 1944, we might be speaking German today. What would have happened if the Lord Jesus hadn't won that battle at Gethsemane? Doesn't bear thinking about, does it? I just want to read you those few words from Mark 14 again, the 10 verses, so forgive me, but it's from the ESV this time. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled and said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found him sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, why are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found him sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. He came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." Now the walk from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane was not long. It was only a couple of hundred yards, but it was steep. Jesus and his disciples descended from Mount Zion down into the Kidron Valley, and the brook Kidron, which was nothing much more than a real small stream that nobody ever drank from. Nobody drank from it because the blood from the sacrifices in the Temple Mount often flowed down into that river and flowed blood red. Jesus and his disciples crossed the brook and walked a few hundred feet to the olive grove that spread across the lower flank of the Mount of Olives. And that's where Jesus fought that battle. And we can learn a lot from that night. It's easily read, isn't it? The Bible says they went to a place called Gethsemane. That comes from, the name of that garden comes from two words, Gat Shemon, which means, I'm sure you know, oil press. There were loads of olive trees there, so it made sense, of course, to build an olive press. Don't know whether you've ever seen olives, and when they're picked, they're not picked like you would pick fruit from a tree. The tree is beaten with a stick and the olives fall off. And there's three steps to crushing olives. First of all, the olives are dumped into some kind of stone trough and would have been crushed by either a man or a donkey advancing either a wooden arm or a heavy sledge. And that mush was collected into round bags, and the bags are stacked on top of one another, and a heavy weight or a big piece of tree or something like that is put on and that squeezes out the oil. And that's what's called the virgin olive oil, if you didn't know. And the second press is where they take the stones, and the third is similar again, where they're put into baskets and pressed hard and pounded until they're a pulp. I don't think it's any accident that Jesus chose that place to pray that night. On this night, that night, he would experience the biggest battle of his very short life. You've probably seen the popular artworks of Jesus kneeling calmly in Gethsemane with his hands held up high or his arms up high like that, praying to his Father. But brothers and sisters, I don't think it was anything like that. I believe Jesus fell on his face on that rocky soil and cried to God in agony. The writer of the Hebrews describes that well in Hebrews 5:7, where he says, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. In fact, Jesus was under such pressure and strain that the doctor Luke tells us in Luke 22, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. You know, until I did this exhortation and started looking at it, I didn't think that was literal. And how wrong I was. Check it out for yourself on the internet. It's a term, hermetidrosis, I think it's pronounced, something like that. I'll read to you what it says. Hermetidrosis is a condition in which the capillary blood vessels that feed the sweat glands rupture, causing to exude blood. It occurs under extreme conditions of physical and emotional stress. Severe mental anxiety activates the sympathetic nervous system to invoke the stress flight or flight response to such a degree as to cause a hemorrhage of the vessels supplying the sweat glands. It's been suggested that acute fear and extreme stress can cause this condition. Brothers and sisters, Jesus was under such agonizing pressure that his body began to ooze bloody sweat. In verse 36, he says these words, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. That word Abba is the most affectionate term you can use for somebody else. Probably the closest we get to it today is Daddy or Papa or something along those lines. Jesus said, Daddy, can you do anything for me? I'm asking you to take this cup from me. Wasn't long before that time that Jesus had asked James and John if they were able to drink of the cup that he was going to drink. And he wasn't talking about the real cup there, of course. He was referring to the experience of the suffering and death he was about to endure. In other words, Jesus knew exactly what was about to happen to him. You know, when you read about the life of Jesus, it's clear he actually enjoyed being with people. The common people heard him gladly. His enemies called him friend of tax collectors and sinners. Children flocked to him, and he took them in his arms and blessed them. But the closer he got to that walk to the cross, the more alone he found himself. In his ministry early on, there were thousands that followed him, 5,000 and 4,000 that were fed by his hand. But as he began to talk about the demands of discipleship, the crowds left him like rats deserting a sinking ship. And this night, there were only 12 left. And one of those was about to desert him. So then he took his three disciples with him deeper into the garden and asked them to pray. But instead, as we read, they fell asleep. And when the mob arrived, all of them just turned and ran away. He had to walk that walk to the cross all on his own. He was a man. He experienced physical pain just like you and me. He had nerves. He had blood. He had bones. He had flesh. He'd most likely seen other crucified people during his time. He'd heard the screams of agony that lasted hour upon hour until their heart finally gave out. He knew the rough hands that would grab him and twist his arms behind his back. He knew he would be beaten and spit upon, and his beard would be plucked out lumps at a time from his face. He knew that long crown of thorns that would be pressed down into his skull. He realized the brutal soldiers that would mock him and torture him. He foresaw that his back would be bared, his hands lashed above his head to a whipping post, and heard the cat of nine tails as it whisked through the air, and the metal spikes that were attached to it designed to rip lumps out of his flesh. He'd seen the rough nails that would be driven into his hands and feet, and the type of spear that would puncture his side. He saw all that and said, "Daddy, please take it away." I'm sorry it's so graphic to have to put it like that, but it's important that we realise just how hard this really was. If you're a bit like me, you're terrified of the dentist. But you know usually that the dread is often a lot worse than the actual experience itself. Just imagine the dread of Jesus that night. Not just that night, but for days or weeks, months beforehand. As terrifying as the isolation and the physical pain were, I don't think that came even close to the dread Jesus experienced. Can you remember a time in your life when you did something pretty horrible? I'm sure you can, we've all done something pretty horrible in our lives. Can you recall the shame and disgrace you felt afterwards? I certainly can. I think, you know, that's the only emotion Jesus never felt. Because he never sinned. So he never had anything to feel guilty about, did he? Unlike us. He didn't feel it because he'd never sinned. And yet on that cross, he took all the sins of the world, including yours and mine. It says in 2 Corinthians, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might, you and I, might become the righteousness of God." You know, Jesus walked through the moral rubbish dump of this planet for 33 years. But unlike us, he was never soiled by it. He was tempted in every way, yet he didn't sin. And yet the prophet Isaiah prophesied that God would lay all our sin, every single human being that called upon his name, their sins would be laid upon that one man. So as Jesus saw all that before him, he wavered for just a few minutes and asked his Father to take it away. And just as the olives were crushed three times, Jesus returned three times from prayer. But when he prayed the third time, there was a turning point, just like there always is in any battle. Luke 22 says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And verse 43 says, "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him." We don't know what that angel said to him. We can't even begin to imagine. But we know when Jesus returned that third time, he'd found some kind of inner resolve, some kind of inner peace. When he says in Mark 14, verse 41, "Enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Here comes my betrayer. Let us go." It's a hard, hard story, that is, isn't it? So where's the exhortation for us this morning? Well, we have to ask ourselves, don't we, where is our personal Gethsemane? What experience are we facing that causes us anguish? Is it ecclesial or matrimonial or health or work or whatever it is? What's putting pressure on you and me like an oil press? Well, we just have to remember what Jesus did when he faced the same situation. Not the same. Nothing could be compared to that, could it? He prayed. To put a paraphrase on it that we might use these days, he said, "Lord, Father, please get me out of this mess." And just like Jesus, we might be asking God to change our circumstances, but There's a lesson here for us, isn't there? A difficult one, but a lesson. It isn't like that. See, God's not interested in getting us out of the circumstances. God is interested in changing you and me. We want us to fix the problem. God wants to fix us. The lesson, brothers and sisters, is to be like Jesus. Jesus never ever hesitated to ask God for what he wanted, what he needed. But he added, not my will, but yours be done. Now in Genesis we read about the Garden of Eden. God put two people there, Adam and Eve, and he shared his will with them, didn't he? But Adam and Eve asserted their will over God's will. And the result was it ruined humanity. From that point on, we were all doomed to fail. They said to God, we know your will, but nah, we don't. We'd rather eat the fruit. Looks good. 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is called the second Adam. The last Adam was in the Garden of Gethsemane, not the Garden of Eden. But unlike Adam and Eve, he knew God's will, and he did it. You see, we face the same choice every single day of our lives. Our will or God's will? It's a series of battles, isn't it? But if you know God, if you know what Jesus has done for us, we have an edge, don't we? Because it says in 2 Chronicles, as an example for us, apart from Jesus, it was about Jehoshaphat. He had the same problem. He was in an awful position. His whole city, his whole country was about to be massacred. And what did he do? He turned to God. He fell on his face, we're told, before the Lord, just like Jesus in Gethsemane. Lord, we don't have the power to face this vast army, and we don't know what to do. You and I have felt that way, haven't we? We've been in a position where we just don't know what to do. We're outnumbered by whatever circumstance. But what did he do? He prayed. See, that's the key. Whatever our enemy is, we don't look at the enemy. We turn away from the enemy and look to God. That's easy said. Absolutely easy said. God sent the prophet to tell Jehoshaphat, don't be afraid, the battle isn't yours, it's the Lord's. And it's the same for us if we trust in him. All those battles are not our battles. If we put our trust in God, they're his battles too. By the time the Israel army arrived, all their enemies were defeated, they'd gone. It says in Isaiah 26, you will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. So all those times when that doubt creeps in, what it really means is we're not trusting in God. Gethsemane, you see, was where the world's greatest battle was ever fought. What was the real battle that night? The Father wasn't forcing Jesus to do it. On that night, Jesus told Peter in Matthew 26, do you think that I can appeal to my Father and at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? I don't know what that really is. 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 angels. And they're not the sort of cherubim type things with wings that float around. They're soldiers. We're told in one night in 2 Kings, one angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. That would have been enough to destroy every human being on the planet if he'd wanted to do. But he didn't. Jesus squared his shoulders, walked out of the garden to a cross, and then to an empty tomb. He could have said, I'm not going through that. If I'm honest, that's probably what I would have said. I'm not going to go through that. I haven't got the strength to face that kind of stuff. But he walked right through the gate and then up the hill. And all we need to do this morning is thank God that Jesus won that battle. That he submitted to his Father's will so we can experience freedom, peace, and forgiveness. And it's that battle that we come now to remember through this bread and wine. How he overcame the world and gave his life that we might have life in his kingdom. When he returns to the earth, not as a prisoner bound by rope or chain, but as a king with a mighty army of angels and millions of saints to bring about God's new world of peace and righteousness. And we pray now that that grace might be upon us, so that we might be a part of that time to come.